My friends, it's a pleasure to be able to spend some time with you today and to be able to speak on the subject of Solus Christus. I've been finding, whether it's initially with the gospel or by God's providence over the years, that it's important to me to be a person that, though I fail at this often, to approach and to initiate with gratitude my prayers, my dealings with the people in my church, others that I run into. And so today is a day for me too, where before I get any farther along in what I'm about to say, I do want to express gratitude. I'm thankful to our previous speakers for their stand on these solas that we're addressing, and certainly anticipate that with my brother Sasha in a few minutes as well. I'm grateful to you all for taking time yesterday and today to be here. There's plenty of things for people to be doing, and we're mindful of that. And today is Saturday, which means a lot to a number of you for trying to get other things accomplished on a day outside of your work week. So that you're willing to be with us this day is a reason for gratitude. And I am thankful to the United Reformed Church here in Sioux Center for hosting us and for helping sponsor this event, and certainly for Richard and Reformation Gospel Ministries as well in helping to put this event together. I think you've already noticed in some of the things that have been addressed that as we go through these solas, we find that there is a tapestry about them. It's very difficult for any speaker, when they're talking about one particular sola, to not address the others as well, because they hold together like some kind of golden chain of sorts. And you'll probably find me doing the very same thing, and most likely you'll have Sasha doing that same thing in a few moments as well. But that's because they do hold together in a remarkable unit. And it's certainly that which helps to identify who we are as a Reformed people. And it's something certainly worth celebrating when we consider these five topics. Before I carry on with my subject, I would like to take a few moments and pray to the Lord and ask that he might help us in our time together as we cover the subject of Solus Christus. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that's been given to us to hear from others and soon also from another brother on these matters of the Reformation that helped to identify your people from the Reformational times to the present. And certainly, Lord, we're grateful for the truth about salvation through Christ alone. We're grateful that we may be able to use that message to spread the gospel, and so that there may be hope for people otherwise dead in their sins, made alive in Christ. May your Spirit be at work in us as we spend some time together considering this topic then. May the reading of your word and may its ministry be of such a blessing to us that we might find ourselves praising you all the more, finding our security where it belongs, and living lives that are zealous for good works with the hope of the gospel in our hearts. We'd ask that your Spirit may so work in us that way then, dear Father. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to take a moment to read from Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I'm also going to take a moment to read from the Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 11, that portion of the catechism that's addressing the Apostles' Creed and particularly the belief of Jesus as the only Savior. And so we're going to start by reading from the Word of God, and then I'm going to take a moment to read from that catechetical statement in Lord's Day 11. And here's what God's word says in Titus chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And then the focal point of what I'm going to be speaking on is in the next four verses. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And then from the response that we have on a Lord's Day 11, we have these questions and answers from questions 29 and 30. The first question is, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is Savior? And the answer that's given is because he saves us from all our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question 30 asks, do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And the answer is no. Though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept this Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. My friends, sometimes we look at what's singular as that which is adequate at best and unimpressive at the least. I'm going to go to the restaurant. Maybe I'll order a single hamburger. No. Let's make it a double hamburger. That's better. Or I've got somebody on my team and he's a singles hitter. Well, that's nice, but we really need somebody who can drive home runs. We need an extra base hitter. So you go into the drive-thru and you look at the lane and there's just one. Why doesn't this place have double lanes? We could get through so much faster. And then I'm driving down the road and I see that ominous sign, single lane traffic ahead. Boy, that's lousy. Now I'm going to get stuck behind somebody who's going too slow for my liking. But when it comes to salvation, there's a singular Savior. No plurals, no double saviors, one Savior, one mediator between God and man. No one but the single one, the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's not that people don't try to find different ones or even a plurality of saviors. The Christian confession, however, says that it's futile to find salvation anywhere else. And it's clear from the pages of Scripture that we're to be glad and rejoice for one single birth of one single Savior. When the good news came like evangelization to the shepherds in the fields, they told them, "I have good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he's Christ the Lord." There's only one who could save. And that's why evangelism matters. Not redeemers. You don't name your church Redeemers United Reformed Church. You name it Redeemer. Not they all can save you. No, only he. Third person singular. Singular Savior. Jesus' name fits him, meaning Savior. Not saviors. You know, we heard a little bit earlier already, a little bit of this. It's easy to say Jesus plus. And in our society, that's a typical way of marketing your product. Unleaded plus, Groupon plus. Need something for your skin? Let's get some Noxzema plus cleansing cream. How about your hair? You need a little bit of cleansing there or on your body? How about Olay Body Wash Plus? How about getting rid of those dandelions in your lawn? Let's go for Scott's Turf Builder Plus 2. I found out not that long ago that there were about 495 household products in our country with the word plus in them. Now, that's kind of nice to throw that into the religious realm, huh? Jesus plus saints, Jesus plus our works, Jesus and other faiths. No, he'll be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus plus zero. And that's more than okay. That's the essential truth of the gospel, and that's why evangelism matters. And we can see that truth of the singular Savior come to light for us in Titus 2, where the passage reminds us and teaches us that the one great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, is the only Redeemer unto faith. The one in whom we alone are purified, says the passage, unto love, and is the one in whom we alone have a blessed hope. Faith, love, and hope. They're all found in this singular Savior. We can say that as the singular Savior, he's the one by whom we are saved from the penalty and power of sin through faith and to faith or to love in his first appearing. And he is the one who will bring that salvation to its fullness in his second appearing, in which we are to find our certain blessed hope. Jesus saves alone is to be then the sole focus of our faith. We need to see him as the only reason that we can truly love and the entire reason for our blessed hope and therefore the reason why evangelizing matters. And as we consider the Reformation theme then of solus Christus, salvation by Christ alone, I'd like to think about the topic of Jesus as the singular Savior, as the only Redeemer unto faith, in whom also we are sanctified unto love, and in whom alone is our blessed hope, faith, love, and hope. Jesus as the singular Savior is the only Redeemer, calling people through evangelism, through the proclamation of the gospel, to faith in him alone. And we see that singularity portrayed in this passage that we read as it describes Jesus as the great God and Savior, not one of many, the singular Savior. And in speaking of his salvation, the passage teaches us of two appearances, doesn't it? It speaks about the one that's already happened, and it speaks about the one that will. The first one that has happened was when the grace of God appeared, our passage says, in the saving person of Jesus Christ. And the reason that it's grace is because it is the redeeming work that Jesus Christ has done for the undeserving like you and me. a grace that only God could provide, and a redemption that only Jesus Christ could perform. And when we read of that singular redemption, he is the Redeemer, not the Redeemers, by the singular Savior, there's six attributes that we can glean from this passage, from this redemption. And I'm not bringing them in any particular order, but let's just consider those a moment as we're in this first point. First of all, it's a loving redemption. We hear in the passage that Christ gave as a redeemer. He gave. Scripturally speaking, when we speak about giving, we're called to train our hearts and our minds to consider the act of love. And love, while it's often emotionally charged, is even more a giving act. And it's not the receiving of the flavor from something else passively, like you would a flavor of ice cream, but the giving to another of that which is good actively. And that's the manner of God. God gives us life. God gives his Son. His Son gives his Spirit. But in redeeming his people, the Son redeems as somebody who gives. We love because he first loved us. For Christ, love's act is in accordance with God's way. As the obedient Son of the Father, the sole obedience by which through faith alone we're able to know his loving redemption. But closely related to that, as we're looking at that verse 14, is that this redemption of Christ is a sacrificial redemption, because it's not just that he gives, but he gives of himself, doesn't he? He gives of himself for us to redeem us. It's one thing to give, but it's another thing for us to give in such a way that it requires the ultimate price or the suffering of loss. No greater love is there than when someone gives his or her life for his or her friends, says Jesus. Many have known the experience of how soldiers on the battlefront, or a loving parent, or a dutiful officer gives his life and lover in the line of duty. No greater love has there been, however, than the divine love of the Father for his world and the love of the Son for his people in redeeming. Because the Son gives up himself in redeeming his people. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The redemption that was needed, only one could provide. The truly righteous God, the truly righteous one who was fully God and fully man, who was obedient to sacrificial death, even death on a cross. God the Father sacrificed by giving this one and only Son. Jesus sacrificed once for all. There's no greater sacrifice that's ever been known. No one else's sacrifice was so great an expanse between the love and the purity shown, in contrast to the sinful people for whom it was exercised. You can't get a greater expanse between two parties. And here's why we're to profess and proclaim Jesus as well as the singular Savior. No greater love, no greater sacrifice, no greater salvation, no Jesus plus. Just Jesus. And that's sufficient. And of course, we must see that it's a redemption that's liberating. That's where we get to the core of the redemption, right? It's liberating. He redeemed us from all lawlessness or wickedness, in order that we might be freed from the punishment of sin and its power. We need to have a redeemer. We needed to have somebody who was willing to pay the price that needed to be paid so that we could be taken from the realm of slavery to the realm, as we heard yesterday from Brother Bart, to the realm of God's family. From condemnation to justification, from guilt to innocence. It's not a guarantee, this redemption, of a political or social liberation. That's not the gospel. That's not the kind of redemption Christ guarantees. Those are the guarantees that people want, of course. And you see, when we're dealing with the redemption that Jesus gives, he's giving that which we need, not what we want. And that's important to see that differentiation. Jesus came to make me financially well off. That's what I want. And that's just one of the brands of evangelism people try to peddle. And some are pretty successful at it, to be honest. Jesus came so I could get what I want out of life. Jesus came so that I could be all that I want to be. Jesus came to give me what I want, not what I need. I want a Jesus who'll give me what I want. He came to liberate me medically, physically. He came to make me feel better about myself. And it's always about what I want to be, not what I need to be. Not what I was divinely created to be. Jesus came so that I could push my political agenda of getting what I have coming to me, because that's what life is for me. Getting what I have coming to me. And no matter what it takes, no matter who it hurts, no matter who gets deprived, just as long as I get what I want and I get to do what I want. Except it never seems to be enough, does it? Because people continue to be angry. And they continue to demand for concessions. And they continue to want more because there's never enough redemption. And that's a pitiful way to live. What's often what we want materially has nothing to do with what we need spiritually. And that's often the farthest thing from people's minds. Often the farthest thing from people's minds is the need for Jesus. And yet we all need Jesus, don't we? We all need Jesus. We need Jesus to be saved from our perverted wants and desires and zeals. When we speak about needing Jesus, we don't mean that we need Jesus like some ingredients to fill a recipe, you know, like the flour for a cake, you know, but I need sugar and eggs too. Or looking at Jesus as like the one piece of the puzzle so that you can make your picture complete, but he's just one of many. Now, Jesus is all the ingredients. He's all the pieces of the puzzle. He's the only solution to the problems of our sin and doom. Because like we heard too the other day, and rightfully so, without Jesus, we all go to hell. And we live an evil life. And we live hell on earth already. We live with a spirit that cannot truly be grateful. Without Jesus, we're without God and without hope in the world, and that's why evangelism's needed. We all need Jesus to be saved. His name is the one that we need, and his alone. It's because only God saves. And Jesus carries that lofty divine name, doesn't he? Of God saves, God incarnate, God saves. It's not Jesus makes salvation possible. Jesus plus the sacraments, Jesus plus our ethnicity. Please don't look at me first as Dutch. Look at me as a follower of Christ. It's not Jesus plus our worship. It's not even our faith per se that saves. It certainly isn't our politicians or our political activists or our actors or our athletes that are going to unify the world. It's not acts of penance and making up for things or being less a sinner than somebody else or our good works outweighing our bad. We need Jesus to do our saving. People want much in the world, and I know physically we need food, water, clothing. Somebody asked me, do you need some water? I could use some. But the greatest need is to be saved from the slavery of sin, death, and hell. And only Jesus fills that need. And when we believe that, we can stop trying to save ourselves and we can start making life about the name of our Savior. And we can start living for the name of our Savior and making him our one desire in life. Who believe that God will graciously give us all things for the sake of Jesus and take care of us. For we live at peace with God through the name of Jesus. And with such peace with God, we can know the peace of God in our hearts so that we can live at peace with others as far as it depends on us. You know, life doesn't have to be about clamoring for what we want all the time because we have what we need when we believe in the name of Jesus Christ alone and how we need Christ to be our sufficiency in that saving and living way. And so does the world. And that's why evangelism matters. The redemption of Christ is of the spiritual variety, not from the oppression of people, but the oppression of the devil. Not from what always seems, oftentimes I should say, about what others have done to us or what they might have done to deprive us, but a redemption from our own self-oppression, the oppression that we as a sinful humanity have brought upon ourselves in Adam. Nobody can liberate us from that spiritual oppression except the better Adam, except Jesus Christ. You know, many are spending, and I just always notice that, but they spend tremendous amounts of time seeking and speaking of myriads of redemptions and freedoms that they seek. But the one essential freedom that's won by this one Redeemer is unlike any other, in part because it's the essential freedom needed in life. And he alone then frees us from the tyranny of the devil. Not politicians, not military leaders, not political activists, not anarchists, not your purse. Only one can do it. A singular Savior, Jesus, who alone saves from sin. We may go through life not knowing any other freedoms. There's no guarantees. But the spiritual freedom from sin, that's the one we cannot do without, and which only Jesus can give. That's the message of evangelism, isn't it? It's also a gracious redemption. Our passage says in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared. It's gracious because we don't earn this redemption. We don't pay the price for redemption. Titus 3:5 would say he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And we've just heard about that, of course, in our previous speakers. We don't deserve this redemption. We couldn't provide the redemption because we were spiritually enslaved. And here in part is why we hear that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The world in which we live so often speaks about what it deserves. And it's a great selling point. You'd almost want to go to McDonald's when you'd heard that you deserved a break today. Or you deserve this car, or you deserve this house, or you deserve this vacation. People deserve to demand more from life and more from people. And it's easy to say, by nature. I deserve better. I have this coming to me. And yet, from the point of redemption, and again, we heard that last night, we deserve nothing. We don't. We don't deserve nothing. But from the point of redemption, we gain everything. What we deserve is death. What we deserve are the flames of hell. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve to live. We just presume that that's a given. But the redemption of the singular Savior points to the depth of God's grace, the depths of the grace of God, what we do not deserve. Life and direction and salvation and blessing and spiritual security and peace, a new life, eternal life, we get. When through faith alone, we see Christ alone as the gracious Redeemer. It's also a glorious redemption. We hear that when the grace of God appeared, and the word means epiphany, like the sun rising in the darkness, suddenly it's there. The redemption of Christ arrives like a new day, like a new creation day. On the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Christ's coming of redemption meant a new day was dawning. A dawning of glory, removing shame, a day of light to remove darkness. And when we know this Redeemer, we know the Redeemer who has appeared to us to give us new life in all its facets. We're a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. The darkness and the death of our lives has been regenerated unto the light and life of Christ. A glorious redemption indeed that only this Savior, as the singular Savior, can provide. Has that light shone on you? Meditate on that a moment. Is that the redemption that you've known, like a light shining on your darkness? It's the only light for the world. And when you know you have that, what a reason for praise and what a change to life. But since he is the only light of the world, it's why evangelism matters. That evangelism is universally broad in scope because the singular Savior's redemption is, lastly, a universally broad redemption. We read that it is a redemption or a salvation that has appeared for all men. For all men. What that means is not that the Lord is saving everybody, but that all kinds of people can know that redemption, and that's a blessing to know because there's all kinds of people. There's slave and free, there's male or female, there's Jew or Greek, there's red, yellow, black, or white. You know, people love to talk about seeing racial reconciliation and social change. Hear a lot about that. These are buzzwords, it seems like, today. But it's not going to happen by politicians and activists. It's not. It's going to happen by evangelists. Such can happen only by the redemption of Jesus Christ proclaimed in evangelization to the world. I don't want to make it sound like it's evangelists who save. It's the message they send of Christ. It's Christ's grace and redeeming power that slashes across all barriers to bring one whole new man to peace with God and peace with others who share in this one common Savior who's anything but common. And that's why evangelism matters. But you know, the singular Savior's, he's also the only one in whom we're purified. And verse 14 says, he gave himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own, zealous to do good works, or eager to do what's good. There's one Savior who's to be trusted. There's also one Savior through whom we can be sanctified and be loving. Faith in him alone. But we can only be empowered to love by him alone too. When the grace of God appeared, it not only saved us and redeemed us from the penalty of sin, but also its power. And we must not lose sight of that. And again, that was something that was touched on by others, and no doubt will be touched on by our brother in a moment. When Paul would talk about the things that God's people needed to do as men and women, and older and younger, or even the slaves, the call to the imperative, the call to do, could only be doable because of what God in his grace had first done to them through the coming of the Savior. Do these things, for the grace of God appeared in Christ. Not only would the coming of Jesus justify the many through faith, it would also sanctify the many unto love. People want to change the world. People are always clamoring for change, change in laws, changes in the way that people view other races. Often the call for change comes from the very people who fail to see that they need change, just like all the people that they think need changing, because they fail to see that they're hopeless sinners just like all the rest of us. What the world needs is not a form of godliness denying its power. What the world needs is the power. And their inability to love God and neighbor. You know, only faith in the powerful name of Jesus is going to bring about the kind of moral and spiritual changes that people may be yelling for others to show or display. Nobody's going to love their neighbor as they ought unless we have a change of heart that only the power of Jesus' name can bring about. And so really, there's no point in telling people to be better people if they don't, first of all, know what it's been like to know grace in their own lives, to know the gracious of salvation of God in Christ alone. That's what spurs you on. Only by such loving and justifying grace are we able to be truly trained to be sanctified. Had Christ the Savior not appeared, any change of habits would be, like Paul would say to Timothy, nothing more than a form of godliness denying its power. A new heart is what people need that believers in Jesus Christ know. That name that's above every name. And it's with that new heart that we can find that hope for eternal life too. It's in that new heart that we find that philosophy of death and destruction and hatred that is found in the world is taken away. Not everybody will appreciate that message. In fact, religious and political leaders will often be the first to want to silence the name of Jesus at the same time where they want everybody to be different. But that's the message and the name that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to continue to proclaim to the world, because unlike all the others who are shouting for change in our world, only the name of Jesus can truly bring about the changes that we really need. Justification before God, a sanctified life to live, and a hope for eternity that only the lasting resurrected name of Jesus can provide. And that's the name that we have to say in our own life has changed us. That power needs to have changed us so that we can say, I'm no longer condemned. My life has changed so that I'm living for Christ now and not myself. My life is filled with hope, not because I now have all that I ever wanted from the world, but instead I have all that I ever needed from the powerful name of the risen Jesus and his name alone. In the coming of Christ and in acknowledging him as the singular Savior, not only is Jesus professed as the one who has removed the penalty, but also the power of sin. And that grace trains us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, says verse 12. And how would that show? It would show in three relationships, says our passage. It would show in the relationship with ourselves of self-controlled living, to live self-controlled lives, disciplined lives in service to God. And then it goes on and it says to us that It would mean that we would live in uprightness, and that would be towards others. We need to be fair and honest and true and dependable as people who can be trusted by others in our service to God. And thirdly, it would show in our relationship to God, as we're called to live godly lives, reflecting God, living out gracious, forgiving, forbearing, kind, sacrificial, faithful, devoted lives of praise to God. Because that's how God's been to us. No one can truly live like that apart from the singular Savior, who saves us not only from the penalty, but also the power of sin. And if we want a changed world, evangelism has to matter. For only knowing the singular Savior can bring about the kind of change in a person's life that really matters. A change that's directed to the glory of God, a purified change, a change unto Christian Christ-like love, a change that flows from a faith that rests and appreciates the grace of God alone through the singular Savior alone, Jesus Christ. That has to be the motivation of our love. The singular Savior is also the one in whom alone is our blessed hope. We believe in him as our singular Savior. We live out lives of purity by way of his gracious redemption alone. And we do so as those who, as our passage says, are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first appearing of Christ was to pardon us from the penalty of sin through faith, to free us from the power of sin unto love. But the second appearing of Christ, for which we wait now, is a blessed hope in when our great God and Savior brings the full blossom of salvation from sin to bear on us. Not just now a changed status before God, not just a changed heart through Christ alone, but now the change of glory, the glorious changes that the blessed hope anticipates, right? Immortal, imperishable, sinless, painless, tearless, eternal glories that await the people of God, whose rest is found in this singular Savior who comes in glory as the great God and Savior that he is. Not just any hope, not just some earthly wish, but a blessed, certain hope that only Jesus Christ can provide. And that's part of the evangelistic message. And that second appearing isn't going to be like the first appearing of humble redemption from the past. It's no longer the present time of sanctification, but rather it's that future glorious light of glorification, of resurrection, shining forth from the new Creator, who the great God and Savior Jesus Christ is. Through faith, we can say that it is that hope of glory that Jesus has won for us so long ago as Savior that marks him as the ascended King that he has been ever since that humble redemption long ago. And it's also that hope that is to mark the kind of life that we live now in, right? Waiting for that day, a life redeemed from lawlessness, a life lived in purity, a life in which we're zealous to live good lives in this present age, not because this present age is perfection or all there is, but because it's an age where we're waiting. We're waiting for a better age to come, a blessed age to come, where justification and sanctification lead to our glorification because one Savior made it so. One Savior has given us a secure hope that it'll be so, because he was what we were not, and he was what we could not be, and he was what we would not be, so that one day we would be like him in glory, with no more sin or sadness or pain or hardship, no more darkness or death in our lives. The blessedness of being like our singular Savior, without spot in the assembly of the life eternal that is there for the elect of God. It's that singular Savior who alone gives us reason for faith, my friends. Faith in his redemption for us, who alone gives us the power to love. Thanks to him saving us from the power of sin as well as its penalty. And it's that Savior alone who gives us reason to hope securely beyond this life so that we might live in this present age in godly hope. Nobody can provide that kind of salvation except him. Nobody else can provide that one salvation that we all need. In a world where one is hardly ever enough, it would seem, this one's enough. In our faith, our love, and our hope, let's find our boast where it belongs. Not in the wrong kind of Savior, not in many Saviors, not in self-salvation, and certainly not in no salvation. But in a singular Savior, the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. What a singular difference that makes when such is the profession of each and every one of us and for those around us, for our faith, for our love, for our hope. Salvation by Christ alone. That's the good news of the gospel. And that good news is why evangelism matters. Could we pray for a moment, please? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for one Savior, and we're glad that you've provided one for us. And what a blessing when we can profess him as our own through faith alone. We could never live life without him recreating us, and we would have no hope for tomorrow so that we could live lives today without him. And may that be our joy today and every day unto a grateful life. And may it be that which continues to be proclaimed by the Church of Jesus Christ for a world that has a whole lot of wants, but has only one essential need. And that is to know this very same Savior that you've called us to profess. And I pray all here do indeed. Father, may that word continue to go out in courage, in humility, and certainly, Lord, in faithfulness, so that the joys of having our faith focused where they belong, a life worth living, and a hope that is certain, may be known by more all the time until you come again to receive us to yourself in Christ. May you accept our prayers as we bring them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.